The portion of scripture that Jamie read for us from Isaiah chapter 6 is certainly fitting for what we come to now in Hebrews chapter 7. And you remember that the purpose of this book is to direct the attention of believers at a very, very difficult time in their history, away from their circumstances and away from their troubles, to the solution, to the answer, and that answer being the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, one of the most climatic events of history, certainly for the nation of Israel, was about to take place, because when Titus the Roman came down and surrounded Jerusalem, the words of our Lord in Luke 21 were fulfilled. Jerusalem surrounded and ultimately devastated, and the temple, of course, completely destroyed. Not one stone was left standing on another. The long-term effects of that carried through until 1948, when the nation of Israel once again became a nation by a miraculous working of God. But what happened as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ and what was happening in the historical scene and the stage that was set at that time was devastating to the extreme. The world as they knew it ceased to exist. To prepare them to face what they were about to face, the author was inspired by the Spirit of God to write the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews throughout directs our attention to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't end with what he did on the cross. It really goes further than what he did on the cross and tells us what is our Lord doing in our behalf right now. What does Jesus Christ do on a moment-by-moment and day-by-day basis that makes a difference for you and I and gives us the resources that we need to face any trial, any extreme degree of difficulty that we might have to face? And essentially up to the seventh chapter, it's almost what you could call an introduction to the book. The book really gets into its focus in chapter 8. If you'll just notice looking ahead, and when we get to this next week, we should also have another treat, at least what I consider to be a treat, and that is we're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Jamie read of Isaiah's vision of the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he was undone. He felt that he had stepped on holy ground and that he was obviously incapable of it. And being a sinful man and being very aware of his sinfulness, he felt that he would immediately be destroyed. The prophet Ezekiel also has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. His vision, I have to say, has kept me, or I should say my lack of understanding of his vision, has kept me from ever teaching the book of Ezekiel. I felt like if I couldn't get through chapter 1, there was no sense trying to go beyond it. But we're going to look at Ezekiel 1 because I think I finally have at least a basic understanding of some of the things that are there. And really, it's so simple. But then when the Lord opens your eyes to divine truth, it always seems simple. It's just not simple before you get to it. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. And the such refers back to what we'll see in our studies this afternoon. Jesus Christ is so absolutely marvelous and unique. And his provisions for us are so life-sustaining and life-changing. This is the kind of priest we have. We have a high priest that each and every one of us desperately needs. He is fitted for us, as we're told in the 26th verse. And we're going to see why he is fitted for us and suitable for us and why we so desperately need this particular high priest. But chapter 8 and verse 1 calls us to direct our attention to Jesus Christ, who is seated, he says, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And that's actually stated earlier in the introduction, chapter 1 and verse 3. The point that I think we need to get, that we need to understand, is simply this. The more the Spirit of God opens our eyes, the more insight, the more understanding, the more illumination that we have into the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revealed member of the Godhead. He is the one Isaiah sees in the sixth chapter. He is the one that Ezekiel looks at. The more we are going to see our total, utter helplessness and our total depravity. Spiritual maturity is not a growing in pride that we are so good. Spiritual maturity is not coming to a point where we can look at ourselves and be proud. Spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, spirituality, all of these things cause us to have a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we see of the Lord Jesus Christ and the greater our vision of His holiness, the more we find ourselves having to fall at His feet and say, we are undone. We are not only men and women of unclean lips, we are of unclean lives, we are of unclean thoughts. We struggle with these things day by day. And the only answer, the only solution, is for us to take advantage of and call on the provisions of our high priest. So if you go back with me, we're going to resume in the 18th verse. And we're going to try to make it through the end. I realize we've spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 7, but Hebrews chapter 7, as verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us, is so very, very important. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. This is something 95% of the Christian world today does not understand. The fact that the Mosaic covenant, as far as the church is concerned, is set aside. It's been annulled, and it's been replaced by something greater. The former commandment, the Mosaic law, has been annulled because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The Mosaic law demands, but it cannot supply. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, and that's a reference to the new covenant, by which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as He, Jesus Christ, was not made a priest without an oath, for they, the Levitical priesthood, became priests without an oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said, and this is from Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the thought begun in verse 20 is concluded, and I'll read it without the parenthesis so that you'll see it. Inasmuch as He was not made a priest without an oath, by so much more Jesus has become a guarantee, a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, because they kept dying, they had to have many of them to continue the priesthood. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting or suitable, or the one who meets our needs, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, that is the divine decree, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now that's a long passage, and it's somewhat difficult to grasp, and I'm just going to try to make it as simple as I can for us this evening. You know, people follow a lot of different leaders, and they're all kinds of religions, and they all have their founder and their guru, or whatever you might want to call them. And for one reason or another, people look to them and elevate them and honor them, and yet you can go and you can find the tombs, you can find the graves, you can find the monuments of the end of these men's lives. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen in the resurrection, because the testimonial to Him is an empty grave. A pastor friend of mine in America sent me something on Mahatma Gandhi, and there are a lot of people who have looked to him as a ethical guide or a spiritual guide. Gandhi had a lot of witness to him about Jesus Christ. There were many, some quite well-known missionaries at the time. E. Stanley Jones was one of them. And they became friends of Gandhi, and they constantly challenged Gandhi to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gandhi felt that he was good enough by himself. He didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Gandhi thought in his own mind that he lived up to the teachings of Jesus Christ so well that he didn't need Christ as his Savior. Well, this is just a little bit of humor. Mahatma Gandhi, as you know, walked barefoot most of the time, which produced an impressive set of calluses on his feet. He also ate very little, which made him rather frail, and with his odd diet, he suffered from bad breath. So what does this make him? The answer, a supercalloused, fragile mystic plagued with halitosis. something for you to reflect on. What is Jesus Christ to you? How much of His greatness, how much of His glory have you grasped? How impressed are you with Him? And as we grow, as I said earlier, more and more impressed with Him, we're going to look at ourselves and we're going to cry out with the words of Isaiah, "Alas, woe is me," because we will see ourselves in all our frailty. Let me give you seven propositions that are an overview of the entire chapter and, in a sense, put the argument in what I hope will be a simple way. First of all, the proposition, I'm not going to write these down, I'll let you struggle to do that. The proposition that if the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law could have fulfilled the plan of God, there would not be a necessity for a new covenant. If God intended to accomplish His plan through the Mosaic law, there would be no need for a new covenant. If we just take a simple timeline and we consider the cross as the dividing factor in human history, and prior to that we have what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We have the Mosaic Law, we have the Levitical priesthood. The age of the Jews, or the dispensation of the law in which Jesus Christ was born, is an unfinished dispensation. When Jesus Christ came into the world, we're told in Galatians chapter 4 that He was made under the law. In other words, He was born under the dispensation of Israel, or the dispensation of the Mosaic law. When He died, went into the tomb, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, He interrupted that dispensation. That dispensation is yet to be terminated in the tribulation period. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and it's one of the reasons why the rapture must take place prior to the tribulation. The tribulation, as declared in Daniel chapter 9, has a sixfold purpose in relationship to the nation of Israel. And that is to put an end to their sins and their sinfulness, to open their eyes, to reveal to them their Messiah, and to establish righteousness in Israel from Zion. And that's going to happen at the second advent when Jesus Christ comes back and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. But the tribulation period is necessary to open the eyes of the Jewish people. And of course, at the beginning of the tribulation period, we're going to have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. They're going to do in 7 years what we have failed to do in 2000. They're going to evangelize every corner of this earth. And they're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be aware of the schedule of God's plan. They're going to meet Him at the Mount of Olives, and that's going to be quite an undertaking and quite an evidence of God's grace, because they are public enemy number one. Every law enforcement agency, every military agency on earth is going to be hunting for these 144,000, and yet they're not only going to survive by the grace of God, but they're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a predetermined appointment to stand with Him on the Mount of Olives. What we have in the time that you and I live in is the dispensation of grace. And without the time that you and I live in, the entire plan of God is unfulfilled. This is the idea of the word perfect. The law could not bring perfection. That means not only could it not give salvation, but it couldn't finish the plan of God. It could not fulfill His purpose for human history. So if the law could have done it, there would have been no need for a new covenant. Secondly, since Psalm 110 verse 4, where the oath is made, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," it is evident that the priesthood is going to be changed and the law must be changed as well. And this is his point in verse 12. If you're going to change the priesthood, you have to change the law. Change one, you have to change the other. Jesus Christ obviously comes of another priesthood, and therefore there obviously has to be another law. This is important for you and I to understand, because you see, there are a lot of Christians who are running around trying to live under the Mosaic law. And you can't live under the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 7, which is very closely related as far as content and truth to Hebrews chapter 7, teaches us that if you as a believer try to live according to the law of Moses, you are going to have a miserable, miserable experience. Wretched man that I am. That's the cry of the believer who is trying to live as if he were under the law. And you see this in many ways that people speak about it. You hear people talking about the church in the Old Testament. There is no church in the Old Testament. The church is entirely unique. The church began at Pentecost. The church will depart at the rapture. And then the plan of God can be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And keep in mind Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40, which says that unless the church age was accomplished, unless the church age was finished, they, Israel, without us, could not find their completion or their fulfillment in the plan of God. The third proposition, since Jesus came through Judah, it's obvious that the eternal priesthood cannot be of Levi. If Jesus comes through the tribe of Judah, and if he's going to establish a new priesthood, it's obvious that the eternal priesthood could not come from the tribe of Levi. And this is his point in verses 13 and 14. It'll help you if you'll take the six propositions after, or the seven propositions afterwards, and just sit down and look over the chapter and see how they fit. Fourth proposition, the high priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is eternal, and therefore there's only one person in human history that can fulfill it, and that's Jesus Christ. If you're going to have an eternal priesthood, you're going to have an eternal priest. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has become through his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we talk about eternal, it's obvious that Christ himself is eternal because he is God. But we're talking about the eternal resurrection life of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Proposition number five, the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood have been set aside. They have been replaced by the new covenant. There is a change of priesthood, there is a change of law. The priesthood is the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and the law of that priesthood is grace. The law of Moses is replaced by the law of grace. And again, closely tied together with Romans chapter 7, because at the end of Romans 7, Paul talks about the laws of conflict in the Christian life. He talks about a law that you and I are all familiar with, and that is the law of sin in our members. There is a working principle, there is a dynamic of evil in our lives, and it's called the sin nature. And it came down to us through Adam. And every time we think an evil thought, every time we speak a lie, every time we commit a sin, every time we fail to live up to the holiness of God, it's because there is a law working in our members. And it's attacking the regenerate life and the life of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit of God is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And that's, of course, the outworking of the principles of grace in the believer's life. The sixth proposition is that the divine decree or the oath is intended to give us absolute assurance. Watch this one closely. This is important. The divine decree or the oath is intended to give us, as believers, absolute assurance that God's plan for the church will be fulfilled, not because we have lived up, not because we have measured up, but because Jesus Christ cannot fail. When our Lord said to Peter, on this rock, the rock of confession that I am the Christ, I will build my church, the gates of hell cannot, it's impossible, prevail against it. Doesn't mean that we as individual believers don't fail. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we may not fall short of God's plan and purpose, but what it does mean is that when history is done and God's purpose for the church is completed, it will have accomplished exactly what he intended that it accomplish, not because of what we've done, but because of the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's his emphasis in verses 20 through 22, and we'll see that in just a few moments. And then finally, the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ proclaims him as powerful and able to save you and I to the uttermost. The eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ proclaims him as powerful and able to save to the uttermost. And that's verses 23 to 25, a fabulous portion of Scripture. Now let's just begin by thinking about Jesus Christ in verses 18 through 22 as the guarantee of glory. The glory that God has promised to you and I, we're going to share. And there's nothing that is going to change it. And I might just add that the principles that we're looking at in this particular section are also emphasizing again the absolute certainty that we can have of eternal security. You can't have too extreme a view of eternal security. Eternal security is based not on the believer, neither can it be threatened by the believer, because it's secured because of who and what Jesus Christ is. Not only what He did at the cross, but the fact that He is living at the right hand of the Father, interceding at the right hand of the Father for you and I, moment by moment and day by day. David spoke in the Psalms and said that the thoughts of the Lord toward him were more in number than the sand of the seashore. Stop and consider for just a moment that as members of the body of Christ on earth and the bride-to-be of Christ in heaven, how often do you think Jesus Christ thinks of you? If, in fact, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the dispensation of the church age, is greater than the greatest produced in the age of Israel, John the Baptist, how much do you think Jesus Christ thinks of you? How great are His thoughts toward us? And if He ever lives to make intercession for us, how often before the Father? You see, we live in a time and matter and space boundary. Jesus Christ doesn't. He can be mentioning the name of every believer every moment to the Father without any confusion, without any difficulty. He is not hindered by time. He's not hindered by space. He's not hindered by matter. He can be thinking on each one of us, and yet thinking of all believers on the face of the earth at the same time. And He does this and delivers you and I for the accomplishment and the fulfillment of His purpose. It's absolutely amazing to realize how great Jesus Christ is in His service to us right now. And it's really a tragedy because, you see, we look back at the cross and we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Lord's table, and yet how often do we reflect on what He's doing now? And how aware are we? And what is it going to take for us to do what the author of Hebrews wants us to do and fix our eyes on Jesus, not just to observe Him, not just to behold His glory, but to depend on and rely on His ministry in our behalf? So, there is a setting aside, verse 18. The word annul is literally in the Greek to set aside. The former commandment refers to the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law is set aside because it is weak and unprofitable. The word for weak is the same as used in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It means unable to do anything to save ourselves. It's when we were without strength that Christ died for us. In itself, we know that the law of Moses is holy and just and good. Paul states this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. However, in Galatians 4 and verse 9, Paul says of the law that it is weak and beggarly. The weakness, the beggarliness of it, the unprofitableness of it is actually because of you and I. The problem is revealed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. You see, the law doesn't have any power to save us. It can't produce new life. It can act as a speed sign to tell us don't speed. It can act as a speed camera to catch us speeding, but it has no power to slow us down. There's no regeneration, there's no life. And that's the weakness of the law. And of course, the story of Ruth is a beautiful picture of our ex-relationship to the law. Ruth, you'll remember, was a Moabitess. She was a cursed Gentile. She was a part of a cursed race. That's a picture of each and every one of us. She married into the family of Israel through either Mahlon or Chilion. We don't know which one she married, but their names correspond perfectly to Galatians 4:9, weak and beggarly, because Mahlon means weakly and Chilion means wimpy. That's about the best translation that we can give the Hebrew names, weak and wimpy. One guy said wimpy and weepy. And she was delivered from that marriage, how? By death. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that you and I were delivered from the law by death. We died to the law when we were joined to Jesus Christ. Marriage to Christ through faith put to death our relationship to the law. Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And yet we still have people trying to live under the law. We have been set free from that which can't produce so that we can be married to Him who does produce, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit within us. And then you'll remember how Ruth, of course, becomes a believer. She is then identified with Israel not through marriage, but by faith. Her faith in the Lord, your God shall be my God, led her into a deeper relationship with the God of Israel. And then, of course, as the story goes, she comes into the land of Bethlehem, and there in Bethlehem, where 1,500 years later the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, she finds the hero of the story, Boaz. It just so happens that Boaz is the Goel. He's the kinsman redeemer. And in the love story, he's also the hero in the story, and is apparently a very mighty and a very powerful man in Bethlehem. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, Boaz is a word and a name that means strength. He is powerful, he is mighty. So he becomes the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the love story of Ruth. All of that just illustrates the love story of redemption, the romance of redemption. And you and I have entered into a union. We are betrothed, as it were. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I have betrothed you, I have engaged you to Jesus Christ. We're in an engaged state right now. What does an engaged young woman do? Well, she looks at her ring. She dreams of her soon-to-be husband. She focuses on him. She carries him in her heart. She reflects on him. She thinks of him. She lives for him. She yearns for him, waiting for that moment when that union will take place. And this, of course, should be the attitude of you and I as believers. The weakness and the unprofitableness of the law is a thing of the past for you and I. The law could make nothing perfect. What did the plan of perfection require? You might just want to jot down some of the things that are included in the idea of perfection. We looked at a perfect plan for imperfect people, which certainly we are. We need a plan that can make us acceptable to a perfect God. It started by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you really stop and think about this, and when you look at the Bible as a story, as a unit, as a volume instead of a lot of different books, and you see the playing out on the stage of history of what's happening, you begin to realize that this is the greatest love story ever told. Jesus Christ steps down from heaven. Jesus Christ takes on human flesh. Jesus Christ lives an earthly life, constantly tempted. Tempted in all points like we are. Tempted in many points we could never even understand. Tempted and oppressed and opposed every day, every step of his life. The devil was watching. The devil was waiting. The devil was looking. You remember after the temptation in the wilderness, it tells us that the devil left him for a season, waiting for the next opportune time. And why? Because it was his desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. One sin is all it would have taken. Think of being on the cross, think of hanging there, and the temptation to just step down. And he had the power. Think of the temptation to have one thought of provoked anger, to be provoked into one thought of hostility while people are standing at the foot of the cross, people that you love, people that you're laying your life down for, and they're mocking, and they're sneering, and they're spitting on you. All it would have taken is one hostile thought. In the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation would be an impossibility. Jesus Christ as God cannot sin. Impeccability, sinless perfection. Jesus Christ as the God-man, by the way, as God, he couldn't be tempted. This is part of the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ. You can't tempt God. God cannot be tempted with evil. How then could Jesus Christ be tempted? In the state of the God-man, he entered into our universe, subject to our limitations, set aside the exercise of his divine attributes so that he could live perfectly as a man. As God, he is not temptable and could not sin. As man, he is temptable and able to sin, but able not to sin. The question is, could Jesus Christ have chosen to sin? I'm of the conviction that temptation wouldn't mean much if you couldn't fall for it. I'm of the conviction that overcoming temptation wouldn't mean much if you couldn't, if the temptation was an impossibility. So you have the old Latin, posse non peccari, unable to sin, that's the divine side, and non posse peccari, meaning that he was able not to sin. As God, he was not able to be tempted and not able to sin. As man, he was able to be tempted, but the best way to say it is able not to sin. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, accomplishes perfect salvation for you and I, pays the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race, goes into the tomb for 3 days and three nights, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, ascends into the presence of the Father, seated at the Father's right hand, and begins his high priestly ministry. And then throughout the duration of the church age, everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is placed into a unique relationship with God. Not just a believer, not just saved forever, but body of Christ on earth, bride of Christ, bride-to-be in heaven. That's our unique position. And only when that is accomplished can the plan of God carry on and the nation of Israel be brought back. The king returns in glory and in power, establishes his kingdom, and then the king and the bride reign together for 1,000 years. That's your future. Our future collectively is to reign in purity and holiness with Jesus Christ over the millennial earth. And that's what the law could never bring about. That's the perfection of which our author is speaking of. The law made nothing perfect. It could not consummate the plan of God, could not fulfill his divine purpose. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And the idea here, the thought here is that the bringing in of the better hope can do what the law could not do. Keep in mind one thing here, and that is that under the law, all blessing was dependent on one thing. And that was you had to keep the law. It was dependent on the individual, on the believer. Your obedience to the law brought you blessing. Your disobedience to the law, personally or nationally, as in the case of Israel, brought you cursing. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 pronounces the blessings if you obey and the curses if you disobey. What's the difference in your relationship and my relationship to Jesus Christ now? The wonderful thing is that you have all of the blessings. You may have failed terribly today. I'm sure that I'm not the only one that sinned within the last month or two. You may have failed in some way in your life. You may have entered into an area of mental attitude sins. You may have entered into some activity that was sinful. But the important thing and the amazing thing to realize, it doesn't change your possession of the blessings of the new covenant. All of the blessings that God has for you and I, we have. They're our possessions at the point of salvation. They're our possessions moment by moment, day by day. We may lose the enjoyment of them. We never lose the possession of them because they're based not on our fulfillment, our obedience, our competence, our sufficiency. They're based on something much, much greater, and that is Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan of God perfectly, and on his obedience, all our blessings depend. Therefore, it says that we are able to draw near to God. The purpose of a priesthood is to make it possible to draw near to God. How near have you drawn today? How close have you been today? Do we take advantage of the open door? The open door in heaven, you remember John looked into heaven and what did he see? He said, I saw a door open in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. The word that's used there and the tense that it's used in means a door that was opened in the past and remains open. You have an open door policy with God. You and I as believers have the opportunity at any moment, for any reason, to come into the throne room of God and to come boldly, to come confidently. Why should we not cringe as we see his glory magnified and emphasized and we become more and more aware of our weakness and our frailty and our failings? Why should we not come fearful? Why should we not come cringing? Because our access is one of the blessings that we have, and that access is based on what he has done. It's accomplished. As we would say, it's a done deal. What Jesus Christ has provided for us is absolutely amazing. We are able to draw near to God. The idea of coming before Him and drawing near through prayer, through our devotion, through our dedication to Him. Jesus Christ, he goes on then to say in verse 20, was made a priest with an oath. The oath is quoted in verse 21 from Psalm 110, verse 4. And what the author basically does, he draws his conclusions in this whole passage from two Old Testament portions of Scripture. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham met Melchizedek. Melchizedek was obviously greater. Psalm 110, verse 4, there is an oath that the Messiah would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which, by the way, is your priesthood and my priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. What does a priest do? Well, a priest follows his high priest. And what the high priest does is what you and I are supposed to do. The high priest ever lives for one purpose. And what is that purpose? It's coming up later in the chapter, to make intercession. Do we exercise our priesthood, not only in representing ourselves before the throne of grace, but in representing one another? You know, as a local church, as a local body of believers, we have great need to be praying for one another. We have a lot of people in our group that are struggling. We have people that are hurting for various reasons. We have people who, Beth's been ill. We have people that have been struggling with sickness. How often have we prayed for those people? How often do we think of others? How often in our prayers are we just drawing near, but drawing near with selfish motives? God help me. God fix this. God, provide me what I need. Make my life better. This is something that happens so often. Even in churches, people come wanting to gain, nothing wrong with that, but not wanting to give. We ought to be interceding for one another. You see, our success as a body is not dependent on me. If it were dependent on me, it would have ended long ago. Our success as a body is dependent on us functioning as a body. And the way the body functions is that each member takes care of the other. Each member is concerned for the other. My right hand cares very much what happens to my left hand. If I'm hammering and trying to drive a nail in and I hit the wrong nail and it happens to be my thumbnail, my right hand did it, but it was certainly unintentional. We don't go around hurting ourselves. We don't go around bruising ourselves. But why do we do it to one another? When a member of our body is hurting, when someone in our congregation is hurting, that affects all of us. When somebody in our congregation is crying out, that affects all of us. We pray for ourselves when we hurt. It's one of the reasons God allows us to suffer, because when we suffer, we get down on our knees and pray. When things are going well, we think we don't need to. But why is it that we're untouched by the sufferings of those around us? Why are we untouched by the apathy that we may see developing in a spiritual life? As you look around and you see people losing interest and losing their momentum and losing their enthusiasm for God's Word and God's purpose, why is there not a desire within you to cry out to God for that person's deliverance, or a desire to go to that person and to exhort them, to encourage them? That's what a body does. Our priesthood is to function as Christ functions at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes in heaven. The Spirit of God intercedes on earth. There's a double intercession going on. But we're to become a part of that, and we're to get involved in that in praying for one another. It's made a difference to me. I can't tell you, maybe it doesn't encourage you, but it encourages me when I talk to people here and I'm able to say, you know, I've prayed for you this week. And I think it's one good reason to have a small group. I would hate to have a group so big that I couldn't remember the names or take the time to pray for everybody in that group. I think it's part of being a shepherd, but it goes far beyond being a pastor. It goes to being a believer priest. And as the high priest has as his objective to draw us near to God, our desire for one another should be, and our prayer for one another should be, that we would all draw nearer day by day, that we would understand more of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He intends it to work out in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ was made high priest by an oath, divine decree. And you know that there are only two oaths God ever took, and they're both contained for us in the book of Hebrews, and they're contained in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the first oath is our security as a believer. The fact that once we believe in Jesus Christ, there is no possibility that we will lose that salvation. God has stated it and declared it by taking an oath on Himself. But the second thing is that He took an oath about Jesus Christ becoming a high priest. And why? What is so important about God making our Lord a high priest by an oath? Well, He gets to it right here in verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. You have a guarantee, and that guarantee is a guarantee made by God Himself. The word surety is the word enguos, and it means to stand for bail, collateral, or as a guarantee. Your guarantee that you are able to be delivered from all things that threaten you, from every need, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a much greater guarantee. The phrase "so much more" is really intensive in the Greek language, and it means to a higher degree than you can even comprehend. We have a guarantee to deliver us from every doubt and every fear, that we can be overcome, that we can be defeated, that we can be destroyed, because Jesus Christ Himself is our guarantee through a better covenant. And that better covenant, of course, is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the chief promise is the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hold your place here. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll just look at the statement of the new covenant, the declaration of the new covenant, and that'll set us up to go a little bit further in our next session. Jeremiah 31. By the way, it's promised to Israel and Judah. They turned their back on it. They rejected it. And therefore, God found someone who wouldn't reject it, the church. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. The moment that was stated, the old covenant was on its way out. It was obsolete, and it was inevitable that it would be replaced. Days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. If you read carefully the basis on which the Mosaic Law was established, it was established, if you keep my commandments. And if you don't, the covenant is broken. So that's not a very good covenant to be under, because inevitably we will sin and fail. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And by the way, after those days includes the church age. It encompasses the time in which you and I live, which is essential for the new covenant to be given to Israel. He says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, which we won't look at, amplifies the writing of the law in the hearts and the minds by telling us that the Spirit of God would be given to dwell within us. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant is established for you and I as the church. So we should understand something of what it means to have the Spirit of God within us. By the way, the Spirit of God within us produces a little bit of enthusiasm. Are you enthusiastic for the Word? Enthusiasm, the word actually comes from the Greek language. It's entheos, and it means to have God in you. How enthusiastic are you for Jesus Christ? How enthusiastic are you for the plan of God? How enthusiastic are you for His Word? The filling of the Spirit, as we see in the book of Acts, produces enthusiasm, zeal. Let's just cover a few things about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, from Jeremiah 31, which we just read, the indwelling of the Spirit is the unique promise of the new covenant. It is the central thought. The fact that the glory of God, the Shekinah that led them in the wilderness, would actually indwell the individual believer was beyond their capacity to even comprehend. And sadly, I would say it's probably beyond our capacity in many cases to take advantage of it. Secondly, the blessing of the new covenant is guaranteed by the cross. The blessing of the new covenant is guaranteed by the cross. Matthew 26, 27 and 29, Jesus said in the upper room, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The sacrifice of Jesus Christ established the new covenant. Third, in John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," which John then interprets and says, "This he spoke concerning the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." He had to be glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, before he could send down the promise of the Spirit. Fourth, the key distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament is seen in John 14 and verse 17. And again, it's a tragedy because most people in the church don't understand this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit dwelt with you. In the New Testament, He dwells in you. That's the great distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant or dispensation. Fifth, the Holy Spirit was provided at Pentecost and indwells every believer. There's no such thing as a second blessing. There's no such thing as a second work of grace. There's no such thing as believing in Jesus Christ and then later receiving the Spirit. You receive it automatically at the moment of salvation. That's made very clear in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, where he tells us, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. If you belong to Him, vice versa, you have the Spirit within you. Six, at the rapture, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit leaves this earth. We live in a very unique age. We live, by the way, under tremendous provisions. And it's one of the things that's somewhat frustrating to me. All of us struggle. All of us battle with loneliness. All of us battle with difficulties or temptations or trials. All of us battle from time to time with illness. None of us are suffering more than anyone else. And the tragic thing of it is, every one of us, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, has everything we need to face and overcome any problem, any pressure, any trial, any difficulty that we're ever going to have. You have all you need. You have resources untapped and unimagined beyond your comprehension in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can, and we can, conquer. He always leads us in triumph. If we're being led by the Spirit of God, we're being led in overcoming. You may have problems in your personal life. They can be overcome. They're intended to be overcome. You may have problems in your marriage. Don't think they can't be overcome, because they can. It's the intention of God that they be overcome. Doesn't mean that it's not going to involve struggle, that it's going to come without conflict, because it will. It isn't easy. But the provision is there, and the possibility is there. Areas of stumbling, areas of difficulty in your life, they can be overcome. It takes time, it takes growth, but the Spirit of God assures you, guarantees for you, that these things can be conquered by grace through faith. At the rapture, the indwelling ministry of the Spirit is removed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 7. Just two more points, and then we'll conclude. Six. I just gave you six. Seven. Believing Israel enters the new covenant at the second advent. Believing Israel enters the new covenant at the second advent. By the way, if you want to understand a really tragic time, and the charismatics are always pointing to Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. In those days the Spirit will come, your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions, and on and on and on. What people don't understand, because they don't understand the point that I'm making to you tonight, or the point that this passage is making to all of us, is that Peter used Joel chapter 2 because the offer was still open to Israel. The statement that Joel made was an offer of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. He was speaking to Jews. and those Jews had the opportunity, and had they responded, then the kingdom could have come to Israel. But Joel chapter 2 does not apply once the transition period is over, once the church has been fully established, once the nation of Israel has been set aside and their rejection is complete. There's no warrant, there's no basis for carrying on the ecstatic experiences of Joel chapter 2. They will come in the millennium. They will be there in the kingdom for the nation of Israel. Believing Israel then enters the new covenant at the second advent, Joel 2, Acts 2, 17 to 21. And finally, enjoyment, experiential enjoyment of the blessings of the new covenant is dependent on the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the real key. This is the crux of the church age, the crux of the Christian life, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with God. In the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the sin nature is broken. In the filling of the Spirit of God has freedom in our lives. It doesn't make us perfect. It simply assures us, guarantees us, that we are going to be led to the fulfillment and the completion of the plan of God for our life. So you might just want to jot down Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. These are all of the passages that say the just shall live by faith. And it is faith that enters us into the enjoyment of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. It is faith that maintains the filling of the Spirit. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You trust the Spirit of God to do what the Lord promised He would do. And we're going to look at that a little bit further next time. This is what Jesus Christ guarantees. Listen, we have no excuse because we have a guarantee by divine decree that God can and will do all that He plans to do in our life. When it says to save to the uttermost, we'll look at that in our next session. But what that means is to fully and completely accomplish His plan for your life. How's He going to do it? By the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, but it is a faith operation all the way down the line. So let's pray. We'll look at what the Spirit of God can and will do for us, and hopefully finish the seventh chapter next session. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that we have entered into such a marvelous time in history, such a magnificent provision in the new covenant. The fact that we are here this evening, Father, indwelt by the Spirit of God, shows that the guarantee is still there, shows that we can find and enjoy all of the promises that You have designed for us in Your Word. They're there, they're waiting for us, and we simply have to claim them by faith. We ask, therefore, that the Spirit of God will quicken our minds and sanctify the time that we've spent looking at this portion of Scripture and make it, Father, a part of our lives by that spiritual digestive process which is called faith. Simply trusting, receiving, believing, and acting on the things that You have declared for us in Your Word. We thank You, Father, and we pray that we will increase in our love, our adoration, as well as our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, our future husband in that eternal state. We ask it in His name. Amen.